Testing, testing, testing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever... I have it in mind tonight to say a little about the Lord Jesus in the character of the matchless giver. We'll read, first of all, two or three scriptures. The first in Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 13. Jeremiah 13 and 17. Jeremiah 17 and 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Notice, please, that expression, the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Back to the second chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord speaking, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now we're turning over into the New Testament, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, reading from verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now we could profitably read more, I suppose, but we'll let that do for the moment. Now, judging from the passages that we read in Jeremiah, it would seem that quite a few in his day had forsaken the fountain of living waters, the Lord himself, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. Now, the language, of course, is rather, rather picturesque, figurative, and the primary reference, evidently, is to the people of Israel, with their backs to God, searching for what they thought would meet their needs, but their search was completely disappointing. Now, there are millions of people today resorting to the same kind of thing. You see, there's a vacuum, there's an emptiness in every human heart. God made us that way. And people are trying every possible means to fill that vacuum. Some think that if they can get enough money, the emptiness will no longer be there. The vacuum will be filled. Others have the idea that if they can make a name for themselves, the vacuum will no longer be there. Others are going in for thrills of every kind. And today, sex is very much to the front. And some are even resorting to drugs. They found no satisfaction elsewhere, and they're still looking for that which will fill the vacuum in their hearts. But it's all disappointing. The vacuum, the emptiness is still there. Many years ago, there was a man in Germany by the name of Max Müller. He had an ambition to get into the French Academy, which was considered to be quite an honor, and I think that even today, it's considered to be quite an honor in France. Well, eventually he succeeded in being admitted to the Academy. And not only that, but he received a number of other honors. But one day he was writing in his diary, and among other things he wrote this: "The dream of the reality was better than the reality of the dream." He was a disillusioned, a disappointed man. He had not found in the realizing of that ambition of his that which really satisfied his heart. Some years ago, there was a leading educationalist speaking at the University of Michigan. In the course of his remarks, he said something like this: "The outstanding fact of our civilization is..." What would you have said? It's technology. It's progress in science. It's accomplishments in the arts. That's not what he said. Said he, "The outstanding fact of our civilization is its boredom." People are bored. They've had everything dropped into their laps. But it has not done away with the emptiness in those hearts of theirs. But with some, it's different. You've heard them singing, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." The hymn writer was absolutely right. It takes Christ to fill the vacuum. He can satisfy. Incidentally, I've known him now as my Lord and Savior for 66 years. And I think I ought to be permitted to give an opinion on the subject. He satisfies. He really does. Said Peter in one of his great sermons, "There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." And there's certainly no other under heaven or anywhere else who can satisfy, truly satisfy, the cravings of the human heart. But then somebody might be inclined to raise the question, how does he satisfy? Well, let us see. We read in this fourth chapter of John's Gospel of his being in Samaria at Jacob's well. The chapter begins with the statement that he must needs go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, of course, if you look at the map, it would appear that the direct route to Galilee, where he was going, was through Samaria. But Jews didn't want to have any dealings with Samaria. So they avoided going through Samaria. They crossed the Jordan to the eastern side and went north on the eastern side and then crossed back in when they got to the Galilee level. And the Lord could very easily have followed the caravans, gone with the caravans, and avoided a lot of unpleasantness and had a safe journey. But he must needs go through Samaria. What was the great need? Well, I believe that he knew about that woman that he was going to meet with up there. That possibly you say? Well, he made it evident on a number of occasions that he was able to tell what was going on at a distance. And he was able to read the hearts of people. He knew their thoughts. So my own conviction is that he knew about this woman. And he knew that there was a craving in that heart of hers that she had tried to satisfy, but without success. So eventually he finds himself up there in Samaria, and he comes to Jacob's well, and he sits down there, tired enough to rest, but never tired enough to quit. Wouldn't it be great if all we Christians were like that? He's looking for opportunities. The woman comes along. And he makes a very simple request of her. He says, give me the drink. And she looks at him. She's surprised. He, a Jew, asking drink of her, a woman of Samaria? Why, Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. They kept as far aloof from them as they possibly could. Yet here was a Jew, if you please, asking her for a drink. The Lord continues the conversation. He's very tactful about it. She knows absolutely nothing of God's gift. What gift did he mean? I believe he meant the gift that's referred to in John 3 and 16, the chapter before, the one we read from. God's wonderful gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If thou knewest the gift of God, he said. But she doesn't know anything about the gift of God. She doesn't know that the one who is speaking to her is the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. She doesn't know that he's the Messiah who had been promised. A little later on in the conversation, he'll tell her that he indeed is that. And she does not know that he is the giver of what he calls living water. He shows her that her ignorance stands in the way of blessing. She didn't know, therefore she didn't ask. And oh, how many there are today missing so much just through not knowing him, the giver of all good, the only Savior. The conversation goes on. And soon the woman's condition, her moral condition, if you please, is brought to light. Oh, of course, she can boast a veneer, shall we say, of respectability. She can talk about worship. But I wonder what she really knew about worship. If she knew anything about it, it would be just about the externals, or the routine, or whatever you want to call it, of worship, true, real worship. She wouldn't know anything about. The Lord tells her that the Father is seeking worshipers. To worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants worship that really issues from the heart. And that is real worship. I wonder why she spoke about worship at all. Is she trying to convince herself that she's not quite as bad as perhaps folks might have thought she was? Or was she trying to hide from the Lord the truth as to her own condition? Well, she was going to find out that there was no hiding anything from Him. Anyone here tonight who has ever tried to hide anything from the Lord? All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows exactly what your condition is. He knows exactly what your attitude toward Him is. Don't try to hide it. Well, He tells this woman that He's ready to give. To give? And He speaks of God as a giver. God as a giver? That likely would be a strange thought to her too. And I have an idea that perhaps there are a lot of people in this community to whom the thought of God as a giver would be completely strange, not understood. So many people have the idea that God is demanding. He demands an upright type of life from us. He demands church attendance. He demands money and all that kind of thing. You have that suggested to you, I'm sure. God, a giver? Well, the Lord Jesus tells her that God has something that He's ready to give. And then, of course, He speaks of Himself as giving. Oh, He has so much to give. So much that He wants to give. So much that He is eager to impart to whosoever will. What does He speak here of giving? He speaks of giving living water. Now, primarily, I suppose, that expression would mean flowing water. Water, as you see it, bubbling up from the spring. But oh, His meaning, the Lord's meaning here, was something away beyond that. What He refers to is real, lasting, permanent satisfaction found only in the Lord and in His wonderful salvation. And what's the source of that? The source of all blessing? Why, God Himself. Referred to in Jeremiah 17, as we noticed, as the fountain of living waters. And He wants folks to have it. The Lord made it clear to this woman that He wanted her to have it. My, how this contrasts with men's broken cisterns that can hold no water. The things that they go in for, thinking that they'll get satisfaction from them, that proves so disappointing. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, says the hymn writer, but the waters failed. Those cisterns are unpredictable, they're useless, they're disappointing. But in the Lord we have an unlimited, an unchanging, a dependable source, an unlimited source of true, lasting satisfaction and joy. Well, what about this living water now? It's guaranteed to have certain amazing powers. Not like other supposed sources of satisfaction, disappointing. Said He, whosoever drinketh of this water, that is the water of the well, and the thought really is, whoever even continues drinking of this water shall thirst again. And when He says that, He seems clearly to mean not only the water of the well, but this and every other source of earthly satisfaction. You can take and write those words of the Lord, as we've often been reminded, over everything that the world has to offer. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Oh, there may be a temporary satisfaction, but the craving keeps on repeating itself, keeps on urging you to still further the things. But he says, whosoever drinks the water that I shall give him, and the thought is, whoever gets one drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. That's an amazing statement. Shall never thirst. What he gives is satisfying, and it satisfies permanently. Shall never thirst. And they tell us that the Greek term that's translated never there is the strongest negative that there is in the Greek language. Translators have tried to do something with it. Wavell says, never, never. Rotherham says, no wise shall thirst to the remotest age. I like that. Oh, here's something that stays with you. Some years ago, I was in Mason City, Iowa. And after I'd gone to my room at night, I suppose it was about 11 o'clock, I heard the bell ring downstairs. And I heard a conversation going on. They called me down. A man had dropped in at that unearthly hour who told us that he had just gotten out of jail. And he told us of some of his religious experiences that he'd had. He said, I went to so-and-so's meetings and I shook hands with a preacher, but if I got anything, it didn't stay with me, it didn't last. Then he said, I went to somewhere else. I can't just give you the details offhand. But the idea was that he went from one place to another and he tried to catch on, you know, but it didn't last. But he said, Jennings, he was speaking to my host, he said, you used to tell us in the factory about a salvation that's good for keeps. He said, I'd like to have that. Tell me about it. And we had the joy that night of telling him of a salvation that's for keeps. A salvation which is the answer to all the questions that a man's heart could raise. Whether he actually received it or not, I'm not able to tell you. I hope he did. I hope he did. Then again, speaking of this living water, the Lord says it shall be in him. A well of water or a spring of water. In him. Not something that he can go after and take a little bit of now and again, you know. No. Something in him, something that he actually possesses. And we'll know that he possesses it. I think in this connection of the statements that you have in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's a lady in England years ago, a titled lady, Lady Castlestewart. Ever hear this story? Well, she had an aunt who lived at a distance from her, and one day she got a letter from the aunt, and the aunt told her how she had been to some evangelistic meetings, and she had trusted the Savior, and she knew now that she was on her way to heaven. Well, Lady Castlestewart was a more or less religious sort of a person, but she couldn't speak of knowing that she was on her way to heaven. And you know, the conclusion she came to was that, well, her aunt was getting kind of old, you know, and her mind was beginning to wander a little bit. So she brought some of the relatives together, and they discussed the matter, and they decided that they ought to do something for the old lady. So she was brought to Lady Castle Stewart's estate. And she was only there a day or two when Lady Castle Stewart said to her, "Now, Auntie, we have a wonderful rector in this town. Wouldn't you like to have a visit with him?" "No," she said, "I don't think I would." A few hours passed, or a few days, and again the suggestion was made that a certain other preacher should be brought along to have a chat with her. "No," she said, "I don't think I'd want to visit with him." You see, the old lady, dumb as they thought she was, she knew her preachers, and she knew which ones were still adhering to the good old gospel. And some of these men were not. But eventually the suggestion was made that Bishop Baggett might be willing to come and visit with her. "Oh," she said, "I'd be glad to have a visit with him." And they wondered why the difference in her attitude. Well, the bishop came along, they made him comfortable overnight, and over the breakfast table, Lady Castle Stewart told him about this strange delusion, how she thought it to be, that her aunt had become the victim of. The bishop listened, didn't say a word, just grunted now and again, you know, to let the lady know that he was still listening. When she was all through with her story, he said, "Have you got a Bible?" "Oh, yes." "Get it." So she got her Bible. "Now," he said, "I want you to read something for me." And he turned her to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, which I quoted to you a moment or two ago. "In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, he said, "I suppose you went to school." Well, that was almost an insult. Of course she'd gone to school. She'd gone to this, that, and the other. You know, she was able to mention a number of schools and universities that she'd been in. "Well, now, did you study grammar?" "Oh, yes, I did." "Did you learn to parse?" Now, parsing is something that the youngsters today are not hearing much about. They talk about diagramming, which is a shortcut by which they don't learn nearly as much as we did from parsing. To parse, you took a sentence and wrote it top to bottom, you know, vertically. Then against each word, you told what part of speech it belonged to and what its relationship was to the other words in the sentence and what its mood or tense or number was, and so on and so forth. They used to give us a lot of it. Oh my, I hated that homework. But at least it taught me English. "Well," said the bishop, "you're able to parse. Now there are two words in that verse that you just read to me that I want you to parse for me." "Oh, what are the words?" "The two little words, we have." Well, she just launched right into it. I'm sure she could do it better than I could. Present tense, indicative mood of the verb to have, and so on and so forth. Am I right? I'm not even sure anymore. But she could do it. When she was through, he said, "Well now, what does all that mean?" "Well," she said, "it means that the person referred to is in possession of the thing referred to." Little boy would have said simply, "She's got it." "Mm-hmm," said the bishop. "Why, I would have wanted to really go into things with her, wouldn't you? What an opportunity." But the bishop just grunted and left her with it. In a moment or two, she picked up her Bible and went upstairs. Was there for 15 or 20 minutes. When she came down 2 or 3 steps at a time and went to where the bishop was still sitting at the breakfast table and said, "I've got it too." "You've got what?" "Why, I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." "Well, but you just told me a few minutes ago that you believed your aunt was deluded when she talked about having something like that." "Oh, but," she said, "I had never seen it in the Word of God. There it is, so clear and plain." And I truly have trusted the Lord Jesus, and I have it. I have it. Who's this for? For whosoever. Whoever is willing to receive it. Oh, it takes a little to get some folks to the point of just being willing. But as soon as they are, well, then they'll find, as Cowper put it, that heaven's plan is an easy, artless, unencumbered plan. No difficulty at all when you're really ready to take it on God's terms. The trouble is that so many people want a little of the credit to themselves. They want to be able to feel that they did something, you know, to get this salvation. Something that will be a credit to them by and by in heaven's book, so to speak, but it's not that way. It's by grace, through faith, not of yourselves, says the apostle, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think I said here this morning that I'm glad that heaven is a place where I'll never hear any more boasting. It just sickens me to hear some of it. You know that there's just nothing in the back of it. But there won't be any boasting up there. All the credit will go to Him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to Him that loved us and washed us from our sins. To Him be glory. Well, to someone that must have been wonderful news for that woman long ago. But is there anything of that sort for us? Well, you know, when you get to the very last chapter of the Bible, you find something there about living water. It looks as if God didn't want to close the book until once more the offer was made and people were given another opportunity to receive Christ and receive in Him the complete satisfaction that their hearts have been craving. What do we find in the 22nd of the Revelation? Well, the offer is made to the thirsty. If any man thirst, and when thirst is spoken of there, it's not a question of what you feel two or three times a day, but it's the radical need that is yours. If any man thirst, let him come. And three times over, in just a few verses, you have the word, come, come, come. God is eager to see people coming for this wonderful provision that He has made for them in the person of His beloved Son. Now, of course, before there could be this giving that the Lord Jesus spoke of, there had to be another giving. The giving of Himself. Of Himself. His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. But I find the apostle saying in Galatians chapter 2, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Gave Himself to the death of shame. Gave Himself to the cruelties of Calvary. Gave Himself to the pouring out of the wrath of God upon Him that was due to you and to me. He bore it all in our guilty room instead. Gave Himself. And oh, what a realization it is that Paul expressed when he said he gave Himself. Himself. For me. This is the man who had spoken of himself as a persecutor and as injurious. The man who had done his best to wipe out the name of Christ from under heaven. For me, he gave Himself. My, What a revelation. Well, in the 22nd chapter of the Revelation, all are urged what to do? To bring their money, to bring their prayers, to be sure to attend church regularly, to learn the creed by heart, be able to recite it without difficulty. I've met quite a few who believed that these things were the way of salvation. Nothing said about anything of that sort in Revelation 22. Oh, the offer is a most generous one. Let him take the water of life freely. Freely. That takes me back in thought to Isaiah 55. Without money, without price. God has never yet put a price on anything that he offers to men and women. And if he were to put a price on his salvation, well, how in the world could I ever meet that price? After all, the price would have to be more or less in keeping with the value of the thing that the price is attached to, wouldn't it? I could never meet the price. The night I trusted my Savior, I was without money. You know, my folks were not nearly as generous as some parents are today. Why, I see them actually handing dollar bills to their youngsters. My folks gave me 2 cents a week, one for Sunday school collection and the other to spend as I please. I could have saved those pennies a long time and still not have a worthwhile sum. So if it had depended on money, God's salvation never could have been mine. I had tried to make it depend on works. They had taught me the catechism and they had taught me the commandments in 3 languages. And I knew them pretty well. I suppose I could have recited them then better than I can now. Knew them well. And I tried to line my life up against those 10 commandments. And I got my eye on some Christians. Especially on a Sunday school teacher of mine. Oh, she was a lovely person. And I thought, oh, if I could only live the kind of life that she's living, I'll be all set for heaven. But you know, the harder I tried, the more it became evident that I was just incapable of the kind of thing that I was trying to do. I got no satisfaction that way. One night, my father worked nights, and mother must have been out visiting somewhere. I was alone in the house. Now this tremendous problem was rankling in my mind. Oh, I do so want to be saved. I do so want to get to heaven. And I've been asking the Lord for a long time to make it possible for me to get there. My mother had taught me a little prayer. It happened to be in German. Lieber Gott macht mich fromm, dass ich zu dir in Himmel komme. And I prayed it every night. But I went to a little Baptist Sunday school. And we had to memorize verses, you know. Now, they call them golden texts. And one Sunday, the golden text was, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I thought, that's what I need. So I tacked that verse on to the little German prayer, and I prayed them both together. And I kept on praying that kind of thing. One night, my mother heard me, and she couldn't figure out why I wanted to try and improve on the prayer that she had taught me. But I was really expressing the desire of my little heart. I realized that things were not right between me and God. I needed a clean heart. I needed a right spirit. But the harder I tried, the more it became clear to me that I was getting just nowhere. So that night, I can still see myself walking up and down the room, you know, thinking of this tremendous problem. At last, I threw myself down beside my bed. I don't know what the words were that I used, but I know what I was trying to say. What I was trying to say to the Lord was simply this: Lord, I've tried so hard, but I have no assurance of salvation yet. If ever I'm to be truly saved, it must be entirely of thy grace. If I was to be saved, God had to do it. Well, not long after that, a dear fellow with the name of David Mills, I was so glad to meet him again. He's an old man now. A few years ago, I met him again. The man who first took me to the old brewery mission. And there I was, with this awful burden upon my soul, this awful anxiety. He didn't even read a complete verse. He just pointed out three words. And before he was through, he was telling us that the three words in English really represented only one word in Greek. You know what it was? It is finished! What was finished? Well, what did the Lord Jesus come into the world to do? The apostle tells us that he came into the world to save sinners. And he himself said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Sinner, that described me. Lost, that described me. And he finished all that needed doing in order that I, a lost sinner, might be saved. Well, to make a long story short, I don't want to keep you too long over it. I trusted Christ that night. And I went home singing as I've never sung before and as I've never sung since. Why, says somebody, haven't you learned at least a little about music since you were 13 years of age? Yes, I have. I can even take and read what old Bob Morgan called "They Wee Men Higgin' on the Wires." That was his description of the musical notation. I can actually read some of them. But I don't believe that heaven ever heard a sweeter song from these lips of mine. Perhaps I should say from this heart of mine. Than it heard that night. Oh, the joy. The joy of knowing that I was saved. Gloriously saved. Not by anything that I had done, but saved through the blood of the crucified one. So somebody, are you sure of that? Well, I believe the word of God to be truth. I don't know what you think about it. A lot of people are getting away from the Bible today, you know. Even preachers. I heard of one who took his Bible and tossed it away into a corner. This is in the pulpit. And he said, we're through with that. Well, I'm not through with it. It's the word of the living God. And that's the ground of my assurance. This tells me that the one who truly trusts Christ, who really believes in Him, is saved of the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That's the ground of my assurance. And I repeat, the invitation in Revelation 22 is, whosoever will, let him take. Not let him buy, not let him earn, but simply take. Says the psalmist, I will take the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. Says one of our hymn writers, oh, take with rejoicing from Jesus at once the life everlasting he gives. And know with assurance thou never canst die, since Jesus, thy righteousness, lives. But you know, there's the possibility of refusing. Or if you're not just ready to refuse, there's the possibility of simply neglecting. Neglecting. And one of the unanswered questions of Scripture is this one. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. We can't afford to neglect it, friend. A lot of things that people think are necessary are really not necessary to them at all. But oh, here's something that's in need. You need it desperately. And I hope and pray that you won't miss it. I hope and pray that you will not miss the salvation of God, referred to in the text that we read as the living water. What if you do miss it? Nothing but a ruined, a lost eternity. So somebody is, do you still believe in that? Well, God hasn't given me a revised Bible. Oh, there have been revisions of the translation. But it's the same Bible. And I don't care what version you pick up, what translation you pick up, you'll find that eternal ruin in a place called hell is definitely spoken of in this book. You can't afford to miss God's wonderful salvation. I think of an incident that I read about. A few boys standing in a country general store. And at a certain age, it seemed that boys just loved to brag. I know because I was a boy myself once. They were bragging. But one of these young fellows said to the others, you know, I was at these meetings up the street in this tent that they have pitched there. And I heard what they had to say about Christ and His salvation. But he said, you know, if somebody was to give me $5, I'd be willing to sign a contract that I'll never again have anything to do with Christ or with that salvation you talk about. The farmer happened to be coming in, and he overheard what the boy said. Went up to him. He said, did I understand you right? Is this what you said? Yes, sir. Come on over to the desk. We'll make out that contract. And as he said that, he reached into his hip pocket and pulled out a wad of bills and peeled off a $5. Here's the money. Let's make out the contract. They went over to the desk. And the farmer put a sheet of paper in front of the boy and handed him a pen. He said, now just write what I dictate to you. And he began to dictate. From Mr. So-and-so, on such and such a date, I received the sum of $5, and for that amount, I promise that I will never again have anything to do with... Suddenly he dropped the pen, looked up into the face of the farmer. Oh, he said, mister, I can't go through with this. I didn't mean it. I don't know whether he meant it or not. But oh, what a foolish thing it would have been to go through with a thing like that. But you know, you don't need to sign any contract in order to refuse Christ. You don't need to put anything on paper when you continue to just neglect the salvation that He wants you to have. All you have to do is just go on as you are without the Savior. Oh, I trust that nobody here tonight will do that. He says, come. Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, what a rest it is that He gives. A freedom from fear. A rest in the prospect of eternity. Rest. Oh, there are some here tonight who have known it. And if it was possible for them to give it up, they never would. Oh, no, no. They're enjoying the rest that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them. And if you're unsaved here at this moment, let me tell you, He wants you to have it. He's eager that you should have it. There's nothing that would please his great heart of love more than to have you say from your heart of hearts, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. Make it a personal matter. Receive Christ for your very own tonight. Trust it. And be saved. Shall we pray? I want to read with